So we're on Psalm 44. And last week we started thinking about psalms written by the sons of Korah. And I think I probably said they were worship leaders in the temple. And we were probably thinking, hey, these are going to be some really jolly psalms. And the first one was all about depression. Not exactly a joyful topic. But do you remember which psalm I made you look at before we looked at Psalms 42 and 43? I took you to Psalm 103. And I said Psalm 103 is a really good one for you to be familiar with, because it gives you an overarching principle to hang on to. God loves you. Only three words. God loves you. And I try to sort of define for you and encapsulate what Psalm 103 said. And I said this, I said, God's love is an overflowing, constant, powerful love that nothing can stand in the way of. It's a saving love that takes away your sin and deposits it where it can never be found. And it's an all-embracing love of protection, warmth, and strength. And what we said last week was that it was important to get that principle, those details, into our minds. Get firmly fixed in our hearts if we're going to think about how we're going to deal with depression. Well, that was an overarching principle I wanted you to get in your mind. God loves you. And so before we start on Psalm 44, I need you to turn with me to another passage. I need you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Now keep your finger, please, in Psalm 44, because you will go back to it. I need you to turn to Romans chapter 8 in your Bible, if for no other reason than I've not brought any slides with me today, but I didn't have this one there anyway, because there's a lot to look at. Romans chapter 8, it's on page 1135. 1135 in the church Bible. And we're going to pick it up, I think, at verse 31. You'll be familiar with this after Martin's sermons recently on this. You could probably tell me everything that we need to know about on this particular passage. I just need you to hang on to one thing. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love is an overflowing, constant, powerful love that nothing can stand in the way of. It's a saving love that takes away your sin and deposits it where it can never be found. And it's an all-embracing love of protection, warmth, and strength. And once God has enabled you to trust Jesus, absolutely nothing can come between you and the love that God has for you. God's love overflows to you in a way that nothing else does. And nothing can get in the way. Did you see the torrent that raged through Swaledale last week? I mean, I watched it because they had Reeth on, and I've walked around Reeth a lot. I've been to Reeth a lot. And I know the area well. But the torrent took everything. It took rocks, bales of silage, everything. It was unstoppable. And that's what God's love is like for you. It's unstoppable. Nothing can separate us. Now, why do I have to remind you? Well, the thing is, in Psalm 44, the writer is scratching his head and he's going, "Why, Lord? Why, Lord?" And whenever we ask, "Why, Lord?" Do you remember last week we said, whenever we ask, "Why, Lord?" it must be from the viewpoint that we are certain that God loves us unconditionally and that we can never be excluded from that love. If we don't have that truth cemented on our brains and anchored in our hearts, we can so easily fall into a sinful challenge of God. "Why haven't you done this? Why haven't you done that?" That's wrong. But to say to God, "Why is this happening?" when you're seeking to find out, is not wrong. When you know that everything that God does for you is anchored in his love and nothing can separate you from that. So that's what we have to have at the back of our mind as we look at this psalm. I might refer you back to Romans 8, so if you've got a bit of paper and want to mark it, that's fine. If not, I'll just read it to you later. But we're going to spend our time now in Psalm 44, because the psalmist really does have a point. You see, the victories that the Israelites had previously were no longer coming their way. In verse 9, he says, "But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale." Whatever is going on, he doesn't know. But neighboring countries who once held the Israelites in respect now sneer at them. Verse 13, "You've made us a reproach among our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge." We lose our battles and we are covered in shame. But it wasn't always like this, says the psalmist. I can remember a time when God went before us into battle and we came back victorious. Verse 4, "You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes." And way back in days of history, before his time, God always fought for the people of Israel. Verse 1, "We've heard it with our ears, O Lord." People have told us. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. "With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the people and made our ancestors flourish. And I know this because history tells me," says the psalmist. Let me pause there for a moment. The psalmist is drawing on his knowledge of history. Now, it didn't have a library like we have down there, because it was an oral history so much. Things were written down, but not in the way that they're written down for us, because when did we get the printing press? In the Middle Ages. And so most of what he knows from the oral history, and it's been passed down. But he knows and he trusts it, and it affects his faith in God. Might this be, I don't know, I'm just putting it out there really, might this be a very gentle prompt for you and me to read good Christian books a bit more often? Because we can learn from biographers of people who are still alive, perhaps, or certainly those who've gone before us. We can get a sense of how God looks after his people. We can rejoice as we can see this person and that person explain how they came to faith in the Lord Jesus. We can see how God builds the church of Jesus Christ, how he brings men and women to himself. And as we read those things, what does it do for us? It builds our confidence in God. We go, this is the God that I worship. Perhaps we should be reading more good Christian books. But back to the psalm, that was an aside. Back to the psalm. All these victories that the writer had heard about, all these victories that are passed down through the oral history, he knows it was God, not them. So what does he do? He praises God for his greatness. Verse 3, it was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now it's all over. Those days are in the past. We're a defeated nation now, and we are totally demoralized. And the thing is, said the psalmist, we've done nothing to deserve this. Verse 17, all this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you, we had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. We've done nothing. Now, this is not the cry of some criminal caught red-handed, you know? Stereotypically, you see on the television somebody get caught red-handed. And says, want me, governor? Not me, gov. Now, that's not what this psalmist is saying. This psalmist is being honest. And in verse 20, he said, and even if I wasn't being honest, God would know. Verse 20, if we'd forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? We are completely shattered, totally demoralized, and we just don't understand whatever is going wrong. It can seem like that sometimes, can't it? God seems a long way away. The joy you used to know isn't there, and you can't honestly say why. Let me pause for a second. It is always a really good exercise when you're feeling like that, to ask God simply, show me if there's any sin in my heart that I need to deal with. It's a very good exercise. What am I doing that's causing God to turn his back? And that it may be that you're doing something. But it would seem from the scripture here that there is no obvious answer. God seems a long way away. The joy you used to know isn't there, and you can't say why. And if you're thinking, I don't think that's ever happened to me, then file this sermon away, because it will one day. That's for absolute certainty. And when it hits you, you won't know what's going on. That's the joy, actually, of looking at the scriptures when we're in a good place, because we can file stuff away for when the tough times come. But the psalmist, although he doesn't claim to understand the ways of God, he can actually see a little chink of light. And with our understanding of the New Testament, we actually can turn that little chink of light into a big ray that makes sense of what's going on. But where is the chink of light? Well, it's in verse 22. Come with me to verse 22. Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, it's only this one verse, and I'd really, really, really love it if the psalmist had opened up his thinking and preached a sermon to us. But he didn't. But notice, it's how the verse starts that's really important here. But for your sake. Or yet for your sake. Now, the writer is very familiar with the notion that personal or national sin incurs God's wrath. He knows that. He's well used to struggling and suffering because his disobedience has caused God to turn away from him. He knows his Jewish history really well. He's proved that already. He knows it too well to ignore the fact that when the nation turned to idolatry, God punished them. He knows all of that. But this is different. This is for your sake. This isn't punishment. This isn't God withdrawing. These are battle scars. God's people, caught up in a war where they are loyal to God and enemies are on every side. And in times of war, the fighting can get so intense. The writer, or perhaps the writers, I don't know whether it is a son of Korah or sons, it doesn't matter. The writer's getting it. God isn't punishing them. This is war. These are the wounds of war. So, did you notice that the cry to God changes? It's no longer why, it's why will you not hurry? Verse 23, awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? This is a cry for help. This is not an accusation of inaction. This is saying, Lord, help us now. Isn't that what we saw from the disciples when Jesus was asleep in the boat? Jesus is asleep in the boat. Here are seasoned sailors, terrified they're going to drown. They're bailing for all their might. Some are bailing, some are pulling on their oars. I don't know if there was a sail involved. I know nothing about sailing. But I do know that these fishermen thought they were going to die. They were terrified and they woke Jesus, didn't they? And you know, he stilled the storm, but then what did he do? He turned to them and he said, why are you so afraid? You know, I'm here, I'm in the boat, I'm with you. Why are you so afraid? You see, God's timing is not our timing. He will often wait before acting. Why? Because it strengthens our faith. In Psalm 44, this is a war-torn soldier calling for reinforcements. It's not a fisherman wanting the storm to stop. But God's timing requires, whether we're a fisherman or a soldier, we wait for him to act. And now that he's got that worked out, our writer is happy to wait because he remembers what? He remembers that he is loved by God. Verse 25, we are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us, rescue us because of your unfailing love. Do you get the picture? The psalmist now is realizing he's in a war. He's been there when great victories have been won. But just lately, it's all been going wrong. It's as if he's under curse or judgment. But But he realizes that this is part of the war. Sometimes it hurts. There are powerful enemies who will bring them down. But in his despondent state, what does he remember? He remembers God loves me and nothing can separate me from the love of God. God's love never fails. And so he calls out to God. He cries out that he will be rescued on account of God's unfailing love. And that's a very, very different scenario, isn't it? To somebody who's demoralized and down and got no idea what's going to happen next. Now, hold that picture in your mind of the psalmist who knows he's in a battle and he calls out to God to rescue him on account of his unfailing love. And let me just read to you from Romans chapter 8 one last time. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that nothing, and he explains what, but nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Can we be certain of this? Absolutely. Because to show us his love, God first gave us Jesus. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We're in a battle. And battles are hard. We're in a war, and we have lots of battles. And battles are hard. Sometimes they're harder than others. But because God didn't spare Jesus, how is he not going to give you everything you need in his time in that battle? It's why we say week after week after week that the only way to get right with God is to trust in Jesus. Nothing else matters. You know that. Not your Sunday attendance, not even your Sunday best outfit. Trusting in Jesus to take your sin in his body on the cross is what really counts. And we will say that every Sunday, every time we stand up here to preach. And then, when you do trust in that way, you've got the certainty that we see here. A surefire certainty that nothing can separate you from God's love. There will be tough times. The psalmist has mapped them out. Very tough times. But what is it that James teaches us? I'm not going to go into it because that's another sermon. But in James, he says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Can you see what he's saying? You're a Christian, and in this world there's going to be many trials. Consider them joy. That's the test. Because the trials will produce perseverance. And that perseverance will ultimately work so that you become a mature, believing Christian. Can you see the writer of this psalm is being made mature in his suffering? If I can paraphrase the end of the psalm, it's not, you won't see it written down, but if I can paraphrase it, he says, oh, I get it now. This isn't punishment. These are battle scars, and I have to be patient until my Saviour rescues me. I can call him to come quickly, but I can never doubt his love or his faithfulness, ever. He has proved himself too often in the past. Isn't that your experience? He has proved himself too often in the past for you to doubt him. We will have tough times. And it is right that we say to God, have I done anything to offend you? Have I got any sin in my heart that I need to deal with? It's right that we do that. But when the answer doesn't come back and it's not obvious, let's remember, we're in a war. We will get scarred. But we have a Saviour and we can't ever be separated from his love. Not once, not for 1 minute. Might seem like it because his timing is not our timing. If you were in the boat bailing for your life, you would not have thought the guy who's laid asleep there loves me. Would you? Well, I hope the disciples would. But he does. My friends, take great comfort from the word of God and thank him. If you're not struggling like that at the moment, if you haven't struggled like that for a while, praise him. File this away, because when you do, and when those hard days come, just be certain that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ.